I went on, and some very, very wonderful and exciting things happened. And normally when I go on these trips, I don't take too much time to explain some of the particulars that happened, but I really felt prompted that this would be a good thing to do. In fact, it was kind of funny. I was reading in my own Bible reading on this trip in the book of Acts, and it was remarkable to me. I'd forgotten how many places where it talks about how Paul went out and was encouraging different people in different parts of the world. But then it says that when he got back to the church, he told them about the things that had happened, and everybody got very encouraged and excited. So I thought, hey, that's great. I'll come back and tell a little bit too. Now, it isn't possible to take 2 weeks and condense them down into just 10 or 12 minutes. But I'm going to talk about just some of the highlights, and many other things went on that would be fun to talk about, but we don't have the time. Where I went on this trip was to Scotland, to England, to France, and to Greece. And the trip began by arriving in Glasgow, the airport, where I was met by the vicar, a man named Chris Jones, that many of you actually don't know. He and his wife and son lived here with our church for about a year, nearly 4 years ago now, I think it's been. And it's just a wonderful young Welsh couple, and they are pioneering a church in Wales, and we just love to spend time with them as we can. And I needed somebody to ferry me around, so he volunteered to meet me in Glasgow and drive me several hours up to near Aberdeen in Scotland, in the northeastern part of that country. As soon as I arrived up there, I kept falling asleep in the car as I was driving, which is a good thing to do since they drive on a different side of the road than we do, and probably better to close your eyes for the first few days until you kind of get used to it. But when I arrived there, I had a very important conversation with a couple that I know very well, Colin and Anne Oliphant. And it was just important that I share a little bit with them and talk with them. And I've known these people for many, many years now in Scotland, because I don't know if you know this, I have been actually traveling to Scotland in particular for nearly 14 years now. And because of that extensive travel year after year after year, I have had now a relationship with some very significant pastors in that nation. And we got the idea of maybe pulling together this group of 8, 9, 10 different churches and their pastors for a residential retreat at this gorgeous home that the Oliphants have there in Scotland. It's a mansion. There's no other word for it. I don't know how many bedrooms it has. I've never found them all, but it's somewhere between 9 and 14 bedrooms. And apparently back in the 1800s, they had a fire that they lost half the house or something. And I'm thinking, good grief, that's a lot of house to lose. But anyways, it was so nice because the pastors of these churches, and they really are kind of the who's who of the Pentecostal charismatic movement in Scotland. And it was amazing to me to sit in a room with all of them and to realize I have relationship with these people. And I just felt God had prompted me. It was time to go back and to renew that relationship. So we would go from the formal living room in this mansion with all the antiques around and all, and then we would retire into the dining room where we would have our meals together and just spent a lot of time chit-chatting, and I didn't get a lot of opportunity to sleep. But the most curious thing to me about that particular seminar that I did for several days, it was on a subject that I don't know how even interesting that would be to people who aren't leading a church. It had to do with church leadership and structure and discipleship and how do you work with people and develop a whole team of doing things, very nuts and bolts kind of a stuff. And at this seminar was a man, a pastor, who in his church has had some very, very interesting things going on in the last 4 or 5 months. And if you came and saw them or heard about them, you would be like, whoa, wow, this is really something, and God is really moving. Well, his comment to me was the most curious of all, because when the seminar was over, he came up and said, oh, Daniel, he says, boy, this stuff that you're sharing is so refreshing, and boy, it's just what we need. And we know that this revival is going to pass before long, and we know we need a structure and cell groups and things like that to really carry what God is doing beyond the momentary flame of some movement of God's Spirit. And I just thought to myself, how curious that it's always what you're not used to experience that you think, oh, wow, I'd really like to have that. And it was very settling somehow to me to know that the kind of thing that I'm called to do when I go to on these trips is helpful to these pastors. See, when I travel, I don't go and preach at churches. I'm not interested in doing sermons elsewhere. I've got a church here that will listen to me every week if I want. And I don't need to go packing off some other place and do a sermon. Besides that, it's really a nightmare to do a sermon in another culture because, true to my form as an American, I know one language, and so you always have to have a translator anyway. But the most terrifying thing about speaking to a large group of people in another country is that everyone's sense of humor is a little bit different from nation to nation. And I'm a firm believer because when I was a young kid, I remember how boring church was, and since I'm kind of in this now, doing church, I've always wanted to make church a little bit more fun than what I remembered as a kid. So I'm a believer of slipping in a little humor now and then, a couple of anecdotes, or just, you know, whatever. And then people laugh, they look at each other, they do all that kind of stuff. And while they're doing all that kind of stuff, my eyes are darting to the notes on my page. See, I'm going down, seeing where I'm going next, and by the time you're done looking back up at me, I'm still looking at you, and you're thinking, wow, this guy's memorized all this stuff. So I kind of count on that. And when you go to other cultures and talk along, and I slip in a little thing that I'm thinking to myself, frankly, is quite hilarious, and they don't laugh. They're just kind of like, so I can't get down to my notes. And then to make matters worse, I'm talking along, trying to be serious, just sharing a really significant point, and they start laughing. Because apparently I've said something that in that culture, whichever it is, they think is a little bit hilarious. So it's very unnerving, you know, you just never quite know where you are with people, and I don't need torture elsewhere. I've got plenty of it here. I don't travel for more torture. What I mostly do is to talk to pastors, because there are so many churches and so many pastors throughout the world who really have no one who will come alongside of them and just say, you're doing a good job. Who will just say, wow, that's super, and hey, did you ever think about maybe a little bit of this or a little bit of that? That's really all that I do. Well, from there in Scotland, went down to England, and then took a plane a couple of days later off to Paris. And I was in a very tight schedule, and in Paris, I was supposed to meet with a lady named Marianne Messier, and her husband are going to be moving into our campus September 1st. I don't know if you know this, but we have an apartment upstairs off over in that corner that is reserved only for pastors from Europe and their families who want to come on a sabbatical or want to come and be trained and to learn more about how we do church. Right now we have a Swiss family up there, and then next September we'll have this French family. Well, she had my ticket for the TGV, the bullet train, the TGV train that I was going to have to take to Tours, which I'll explain in just a moment. So I arrived just in time to race with my luggage on the metro, and doing my French thing, you know, bonjour, bonjour, you know, all that stuff. It's funny that people there tell me I have an excellent accent, and what I don't tell them is that I'm always thinking in my mind about Clouseau. Well, it works, never mind. Does your dog bite? Whoops, that's not French. Yeah, I get too into the movie sometimes. So anyways, I have to find her at a sidewalk cafe across from La Gare Montparnasse, which is the train station I needed to get into to take this train. And so I find her, and we chatted a little bit just to tack down the final details about her and her husband coming over. And then I hopped on the train for a two-hour ride to the city of Tours, where there is a family, a couple, and their kids, Jean-François and Kathy Gutt, who are the very first real bona fide, no kidding, they eat escargot and speak with a French accent, real French pastors that our denomination has ever had in that country. And they've only been there for about 2 weeks in this home. It's an old farmhouse in the countryside near Tours, which is southwest of Paris. And I wanted to at least go to say hi. I wanted to go and have dinner with them. And I arrived just before dinner time, about 8 o'clock. And I'm thinking, man, I'm starving. And the French don't eat as early as we do. And I was a little worried about that. And then later I realized that God was trying to get me ready for Greece, which I will explain. They really don't eat when we do. But I came into this home with them, and they were showing me around this old farmhouse. And it needs a lot of work. It needs a lot of fixing up. And I had in my mind's eye a vision of us this next summer sending over several small construction teams that could really renovate this place, because their dream is to turn it into a center where they can attract other French people to come and be on the team to eventually plant the church there. And, you know, in each nation of the world, there is a prevailing kind of attitude that is a spiritual attitude. It doesn't necessarily mean all the people have it. Doesn't necessarily mean that they want it. But there is a prevailing, a dominant atmosphere. And one of those things in France is a real sense of independence, a real sense of we can do it ourselves and we'd rather do it ourselves, and we don't need anybody's help. It's kind of like this. And I thought, you know, it'd be so powerful for us to come and just serve. Because if you're going to be effective in dealing in someone's life or in a nation, you have to find what that prevailing spirit is and then come in the opposite spirit of it and don't get caught up in that thing. What the French don't need is somebody to go over and argue or do apologetics with them and an intellectual thing. what will really turn France around is people who just come and serve for no other reason other than the love of God. And I'm not kidding you, with our hammers we could start a revival. See? Just by going over and working on it. So it was very wonderful. I had dinner with them for a couple hours, then it was time to go and back to the train, back to Paris, and I arrived at my hotel at 11:04. What I didn't know is that it was the French way to give away your hotel rooms at 11 o'clock. So there I was, bonjour, bonjour, with my suitcase, and there was no room in the inn. I'd read a book, something like that, so I wasn't too worried. But there I was, and make a long story short, I ended up on some dive of a hotel way on the outskirts of Paris. But, you know, I just needed a place to sleep. Woke up the next morning and went to Greece. In Greece, I was met at the airport by a friend of many of ours, John Henry Nosen. We call him the Viking. He and his wife and kids lived in this campus a couple of years ago. And it was just great to see him there. Greece was the main reason that I went. I had been invited to speak to a group of pastors from throughout that nation who were gathered together in the city of Athens. And can I just tell you that Athens is a dive. It is one of the ugliest places that I have ever been in my life. It's the most polluted city in Western Europe. Everything is paved. And when they had those torrential rains here a few weeks ago, what happened was the rain came down and there's no place for the water to percolate. So from out the whole city, all the rain came down. It was a massive flash flood and several people lost their lives, unfortunately. But it's really a very, very ugly kind of a city. But the most significant thing to me about Athens and Greece is the severe oppression and persecution that is fostered by the Orthodox Church there. I'm not saying every Orthodox pastor, I'm not saying anything about the Orthodox Church in our land, but in Greece, it is very, very repressive toward the gospel. In fact, they set up posters all over the nation in train stations, like you'd put up billboards for a movie or something, and these posters are warning people from getting involved in heretical groups like evangelical Christians, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and so on. And so it's not a very free place to proclaim the gospel. In fact, Demetrius, the pastor that I was with, John Henry and I stayed in his home. One day we were walking by the local police station. He says, "Ah, my friends." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, he's been arrested so many times for preaching the gospel that he knows everybody in here." And I'm thinking, "Can we go to the other side of the street, please?" As we walk, you know, walk by. In the city of Piraeus, however they say it in Greek. By the way, they say the greeting in Greek sounds to me like calamari. And so that's what I just said there. Calamari. Well, we do what we can to maintain our reputation as butcherers of language, we Americans, as we travel, and I add to that. Anyway, in this city of Piraeus, which is the main port right next to Athens, a city of 1.5 million people, in that entire city there are four Bible-believing churches. Four. One of them was pastored by the man in whose home we stayed, Demetrius and his wife, Jenny. They pioneered the church 8 years ago and have about 35 people in this church. And they're not that discouraged because they feel like they're really making headway to have that many people after so long a period of time. Well, I spoke at this seminar, and when I say I spoke, I mean I spoke and spoke and spoke. They worked me into the ground. John Henry wasn't even a scheduled speaker, and he spoke five times in the 6 days that we were there, and that gives you an idea of how much I was speaking. The usual schedule was 9 in the morning until 1, and then you go and eat a little bit, and then 5 until 10 at night. Now you're thinking as I'm thinking, 5 to 10, are we fasting today? When's dinner? I was quite concerned, and I didn't discover until later that dinner time is about 10 o'clock at night. Now of the 6 nights that I was in Greece, 4 of the nights, I started eating dinner one day, and finished that meal the next day. Not because the meal was so big, it was very good, but because we started so late. And a couple of times we were in a restaurant. You know, you want to go out to eat after? Yeah, yeah. And so we go to a restaurant, and there are not that many people in the restaurant when we first arrive, a little after 10. And I'm thinking, yeah, all the normal, sane people have already eaten in their home in bed. And then about 11 o'clock, a little after 11, the crowds begin to descend on these restaurants. And so it's interesting. I'm glad I had a dinner in France that got me ready for having these late dinners over in Greece. But during the seminar, I was trying to teach them about the fact that God who made you is the God who can fix you. You have to understand there are two dimensions of reality. There's the natural physical, but there's also the spiritual. And my contention is that most of the psycho-emotional disorders that people face have their roots or their causes in some element, some dimension of the spirit. And so I was wanting to teach about this. But before I went out for the first time to talk, someone said, oh, by the way, Greeks don't like formal presentations, at least around here they don't, and they're not going to take any notes, so if you want them to remember anything or even like you, you better tell stories. Thank you very much for telling me. And I'm, you know, trying to rifle through my little brain for every story that I've ever heard. I don't care if it doesn't relate to the topic. I'll just tell a story, and then that will get us started. But it was curious, as I was talking along, time and time again, the stories that I found myself talking about were stories of people who had suffered major rejection or abandonment, who had been violated, who had been exiled in one way or another, who couldn't find an entry place into anyone who would really secure them and love them, and who had been just ravaged and damaged by the pushing away. And I'm you know, for like two or three days, I'm telling all these stories, and I'm thinking, come on, get off it. You're a broken record. Give these people a break. Why don't you say some other kind of story, you know, spiritual whiz kid that I am. It only took me two or three days to figure out, oh, maybe God's trying to do something. So finally, mercifully, I abandoned the notes and just kept telling one story after another. And I could feel the effect on people as I was speaking. Now, the church in Athens is a good-sized church, the four-square church that's there. It's about 500 or 600 people, but it's made up of five distinct congregations besides the Greek congregation. They have a Bulgarian congregation, they have a Polish congregation, they have a Spanish congregation, and two others that I never did figure out what they were. And so as you're speaking to this group of about 400 or 500 people in a room about this size, serviced by two elevators, each of which can maximum handle five people, and one stairwell, I'm thinking to myself, if there's a flame in this room, we're dead, because there would be no way to get out of this place. They're all packed in. But while you talk along like this, you hear over on the side, the Bulgarians are translating the message out loud, the Polish are translating, the Spanish are translating it. So it just sounds like people are chattering all the time. John Henry, one of the times he got to speak, I mean, they worked this into the ground. They decided, the Polish church decided that there was enough time in between the 1 o'clock break of when I was speaking and 5 o'clock when we would start again. That's plenty of time to have a church service. So they did. They had a Polish church service. So John Henry's the speaker, right? English is his second language, and he's trying to speak English, but he does it with his Norwegian accent as he's talking along like this. And they had someone who knew English and could speak in Greek was his translator, and then someone who knew Greek and Polish who would translate it off into Polish. And, I mean, two people got saved. That's really, really wonderful. But I'm thinking, do you know how dangerous it would be for me to try to talk that way? I would have so much time to think of yet another tangent to follow. I would never be able to make any one point. I would just be circling around off over here. The rejection and the wounding in so many people's soul, it was powerful to be touching upon that, and was so aware that I was getting into places in people's lives that they had never had touched before. And the last Sunday night that I was there, we were staying again in this home of the pioneer pastor, and we'd been talking to them about cell groups and how we're structured as a church and how wonderful that is. And so they said, hey, do you think we could do a cell group Sunday night? And I said, yeah, sure, that'd be great. So just invite some people and have food, which is my theory about cell groups. By the way, if you're not in a cell group in our church, hold out for a cell group that serves food. It'd be the first question. Someone says, hey, why don't you come to our ICU? Just say, do you serve food? And if they say yes, then explore it further. If they say no, forget it and find another one. That would be my approach to it. But anyway, so we had food, you know, this group of people, and I thought they wanted me to come later. So I was kind of waiting in the other room and stuff, and they were being so rowdy and loud. And finally, I came at about, you know, 8 o'clock. I didn't want to come early, so I came at 8 or so. And they said, oh, we've been waiting for you. Were we too loud? Did we wake you up? And I said, no, it's fine. It's really. So I'm sitting there eating nuts and olives. You know, you get so hungry if you're not going to eat until 11 o'clock. That's why they've got nuts everywhere, nuts and olives. John Henry got so desperate that his breakfast was coffee and olives. And even the Greeks were saying, there's something wrong with you. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm traveling with this guy. Come out. You know, I wanted to. So we're munching on our nuts, you know, and then again, I just started talking. And what I began to talk about was about rejection. And friends, I wish I had a tape recorder going for those 2 hours that I would say a sentence and then the translator, and then I would do a sentence. Because God poured things out of my heart that I've never learned, never known. But as I was speaking them, they were just penetrating down so deeply. And this group of about 18 people around there, you know, just staring, transfixed, and beginning to cry like this. And several of them started manifesting. What I mean by manifesting is that sometimes the wounds are so deep in our heart the spiritual attachments are so deep that when a subject starts getting talked about, the discomfort that you feel way, way deep down will almost start to manifest physically in a way. And this poor gal that was next to me, she and her husband were on the couch right here, and you know, her leg's starting to go like this, and she's tapping her foot, and I mean, I knew she was embarrassed. She couldn't, you know, get this thing to... She was so uncomfortable with what was happening inside of her. And that would just be one example of what was beginning to happen in this group, and I'm thinking, whoa. I just kept speaking and speaking, and then God led me to pray for this whole group of people. I talked to them about how it can be our own sin to be hateful toward people who have rejected us, and rejection always likes to reject, and it wants to say, I rejected you first, and so much of the hardness that creeps into our soul is a consequence of us having been wounded. And then toward the end, now I'm praying this prayer, very significant prayer, and it was like a giant lid was taken off this cauldron, this boiling cauldron, and you could feel stuff just happening in these people. And if you open up your eyes, this tears streaming down their face, and they're looking off in the distance, and all those kind of signals that tell you that people are being penetrated very, very deeply. And then I had this strange sensation that I wanted to sing, but to sing in a language that I had never learned before, to sing in my spiritual language. But I didn't really know how to go about doing that. And you know, in ministry, it's so wonderful. God does all these great things, and a part of you is going, thank you, Lord. But another part is going, wow, this is amazing. Now, what do I do now? And that's kind of where I was. I had this desire to sing in the Spirit, but it's just like, oh. But you don't want to say, oh, I don't know what to do next, because that tends to diminish people's confidence in you and what God is doing. So you just say things like, hallelujah. But to yourself, you're saying, oh, God, help. So I'm thinking, well, I don't really know what to do next. But I mean, it's like everyone was frozen. And when the kingdom of God, the rulership of God, when it comes into a situation, it almost always creates a stillness where everything is just frozen. Just like that. So that was in the room. And so I'm thinking, I don't know what to do next. Well, Jenny, the pastor's wife, whose home we're staying in, she stood up and she said, you know, I just remembered today and relived what my father did to me. And she said, would you mind, could you just hold me? And I'm thinking, you know, that's not a request that you generally respond to. But her husband is right here, there's people here, and I'm thinking, I don't know what to do next. So I thought, okay. And this little thing, and I just took her in my arms, and I was just holding her. And she began to shake and sob and convulse because of what was happening, what had happened before. And she let out the most blood-curdling shrieks that I have ever heard. Because, see, again, in that setting, she was reliving what had been done to her. And I figured, well, if I'm ever going to sing, now's the time to do it. So I just started singing out, and what I was doing? I was singing a father's song. And then I was done singing, and she was just like a limp rag, and so I just gave her to her husband, and she just collapsed in his arms. And then another woman stood up, and she said, even before Jenny, I wanted to, could you please hold me too? And okay, and so I'm holding her, and she's sobbing, and just, you know, it was like I what I sensed was I just have to hold them long enough until they're done with all the shaking, and then they were done. It was fine. Now I'm going to attempt just now to explain something in very primitive fashion, and I want to ask the forgiveness of you ladies by bringing up the subject and trying to explain it, because I don't think any man can really understand it. And I certainly don't believe that I really understand it. But I understand it enough to try to explain to other men. So you have to understand that when a daughter has been violated by her father, she isn't just violated, she isn't just torn for that time, she's torn for the rest of her life. It's a wound that cannot be healed any other way than the mercy of God bringing that sort of a healing. And when a woman, a child has been violated by her father, then all male authority becomes a thing that absolutely has to be feared. And they will either develop sort of a hatred and a fear of men, or sometimes women, in an effort to cover over the wounding of their soul, will too eagerly give themselves physically to men to mask what has actually penetrated and wounded them so deeply. And for this woman to stand up and to ask me as a male authority figure to hold her in my arms was a God thing. It was a spiritual thing, because a woman who's been torn that way would never want to be that close or that vulnerable to the very kind of a person that had violated her. And that woman was set free. That woman was healed, and this other one was too. Well, then it just starts breaking loose all over the place. And Jenny's sister says, "Would you please pray for me? Because I was there that night when my dad came in and took my sister. And all these years I've lived with the guilt that I wasn't able to stop him. And so I'm, you know, praying for her, and I'm trying at the same time that all these people are just falling, men and women all over the place. You know, I'm trying to teach them how to pray for one another." I said, "You're her husband, right? Give me your hand. Put it on her head. I'm trying to pray over here and deal this over here." And it was unbelievable. Different ones would stand up and they would start crying, and then another would comfort each other. And so about an hour later, when all of it was done, everybody's kind of sitting around in this circle with these silly little grins on their faces, like, you know, you could tell the peace of God had come. The healing had come into these people's lives. And then they started bidding on short-term mission teams from our church. Because they said, "Could you come again? Could you come again?" And I said, "Well, I don't know if I'll be able to come, but there are people in our church that we have trained and developed in this kind of ministry, and we could sure send you people." And so one guy said, "You know, I don't live here in Athens. This is ugly. I live in the Greek Isles. And in my house, I've got 2 bedrooms. And you could send a team. There's plenty of room on the islands for you." Another one says, "Yeah, but I have a summer house off of them." Because their heart had been touched. See, that's the purpose. That's the mercy of God. To reach into these places that have been wounded and to let people know that there is an answer. There is an answer. And that answer is found in this book. That answer is found in the Spirit and the power of God. And, you know, frankly, I've already, you know, I mean, we are very connected to a lot of people in different parts of Europe, and the thought of being connected one more place wasn't necessarily foremost on my list. But having been there and seeing the agony and the soul of these people and knowing that they have no one to teach them this kind of a thing, I can't go a place like that and then not want to send them some measure of help and relief and encouragement and help. And so I think that we as a church family may have some dealings with the Greeks in the future. Powerful thing that God did to set people free, but it is just a beginning, and lots more work needs doing. And I just want to remind you that the way that we have chosen to arrange and structure this church is such a way that any one of you who needs any kind of healing or ministry in your life, that you have accessible to you almost right away a cell group leader or a cluster leader. And we're not arranged so that only one or two people can do the ministry of this church. Compared to what my friends there in Greece have available to them, anyone in this church has an unbelievable reservoir of ministry just waiting. And I know sometimes people wonder, well, how come Daniel's gone and how come he goes away? What about here where we are in Santa Cruz? But you have to understand that we have been given much. And to whom much is given, much is required, and much is expected. So I hope to see some of you pack off to France with your hammers, and some of you pack off to Greece with your open and broken hearts, so that you can do those people some good. We're going to receive a missions offering now, and I want to say that none of the monies that we'll be receiving now go to these mission trips that we take as a church. All of these monies are given away. And never, ever, ever should you let a missions offering go by without giving something. Even if all you have to give literally is a grain of sand in your pocket. The Bible says that if the willingness is present, then you get judged according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. Rough translation is that if you want to give, and you just really honestly don't have anything with you, then giving that grain of sand is the same as giving $100, because that would have been your desire. I can say this unabashedly because we don't keep any of this money. We take all of it, write a check, send it off to our headquarters, and it gets distributed all over the world. It is a good habit to always be in to give to missions. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have to have a part in your work throughout all the world. And though not every one of us gets a chance to go to a place like Greece and to have a meeting like that one that I had last Sunday, yet thank you, God, that as we give of the resource of our life, we make it possible for that message of life and hope to be taken to the far corners of the world. So take what we give to you, God, and multiply it. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Ushers, you can just come now if you will. And if we can navigate two things at once, I would like to invite you to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to take just a couple of minutes to share something. Okay, Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. Now, before I read these, let me... Do you need a break? Have you been sitting a long time? You want to just stand up and stretch? And I feel like we need a little break. Let's take 30 seconds, stand up and stretch a little bit, say hi to somebody, and then we'll sit you back down and go from there, okay? Now, before I read these first two verses, I want to give you a little bit of the context so that you can understand why they're being spoken. And since I don't have too much time, I'm not going to elaborate this context a lot. But the whole issue or question that is being addressed by Paul has to do with that age-old question of God's will for my life. What is it that God wants for me? What does He want to do to me? What does He want to do with me? What does God want? And Paul is saying to this group of people in the letter that he has written that if you want to understand what God is like and how He moves and the purpose behind His dealings, there's two things that you absolutely must remember. And if you forget either one of these, you're going to get lost very quickly and miss what God is up to. First and foremost, that God is a God of mercy. He is a God who wants to extend mercy and grace. And the things that He does, the things that He arranges in our life are all prompted out of His love and out of His mercy. Judgment only kicks into the scenario after people have time and time and time and time and time again rejected the mercy of God. God has no delight in judging people. He wants to extend mercy, 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 mercy. But if you don't realize this, then when things happen in your life, and when you sense God doing something, if you think that He's frustrated with you or that he's trying to judge you or He's trying to get you back for bad things that you did, you're going to misinterpret His dealings. You can only understand God when you know that His heart is filled with great compassion for you, that He wants to get you in His arms, that He wants to do you good all the days of your life. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son Jesus. He didn't give Jesus to the world because He was so fed up with these people that just don't get their acts together. No, it was the mercy of God extending Himself. And if you can picture God always wanting to reach out and grab a hold of you, the mercy of God. That's what motivates Him, prompts Him to do the things that He does. If you miss that, you will miss His heart. Second thing that Paul is letting everybody know is that God's ways are so different from our own ways. His judgments and His plans, His arrangements for things, His judgments and plans are so different than how we naturally think that if you try to track God like a hunter or something, looking for God's footsteps and trying to track them according to how you naturally think, you're always going to get lost and miss Him. Because He takes pathways, He walks in arenas and ways in the world that the natural mind can't grab a hold of and can't hold on to. If you want to understand God, number one, you have to remember He's merciful. And number two, you have to recognize He doesn't think like we think. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. That is why Paul comes now in these first two verses and he explains a way so that you and I can become acceptable to God, a way in which we can be embraced by God who is always wanting to reach out to us. Have you ever talked to people that are maybe so hurt or something, or they've gone through a really terrible thing, and we use the expression, I couldn't reach them? You're talking, you're saying things, but it's not sinking in, it's not getting to them. And that is the feeling, the torture that God lives with every day of His life. The agony of somehow not quite being able to get to people like you and me that He wants so much to enfold us into our arms. So Paul is going to explain to us how to allow God to do the very thing that He wants to do more than anything else, to take us in His arms and draw us to be with Himself more and more and more. That's the answer that Paul's now going to give. And we pick it up in verse 1, chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, you have to remember now, God is a God of mercy. And this is what Paul says. I urge you by the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking to myself, right. The mercy of God is bidding me to come and get chopped and fried. The mercy of God is asking me to come like a shish kebab and get burnt and skewered, which is my concept of sacrifice. I mean, if you've ever seen what happens to things, they get burnt up. And why people would be somewhat reluctant to want to come to God if they know that what's going to happen is that they're going to be made mincemeat and put on an altar and burnt. Can't you understand people not wanting to do that? God says, yes, come, 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 get close to me. And then ties you up, puts you on the altar, lights the flame, and that's the end. This is most people's concept of a sacrifice. And frankly, appreciate your mercy, but if that's your concept of mercy, what is your concept of judgment like? I don't need that. I have enough torture in my life. It's hot enough here as it is. I mean, my life is enough of a nightmare. You want me to sidle on over to you so that you can slap me up on the slab and light the butane torch and finish me off? No thanks. Or maybe the other concept of sacrifice that we have is God's going to take something away from you. We talk about sacrificing and giving up things. And many people have this concept of God. He can't wait for you to get close enough. Come here, little one. Come here. Come here. This is God. And then you get close enough and He starts taking all the good things away from you. Good. I got Him. And people who are afraid of losing that relationship, people who are afraid of losing some resource in their life, they have this thought that if I really say, okay, God, do whatever you want to do with me, He is going to take away everything that's meaningful, everything that's enjoyable in their life, slap a pith helmet on their head, and pack them off to Madagascar in the jungle. It's like, I don't think so. You see, to the degree that your concept of God and sacrifice is that it's going to do something to hurt you or something that will take away from you, to that degree you will stay away from God. So we have to rethink this. It is the mercy of God that says, come get close to me. God doesn't want you close to Him so He can take away things from you. He doesn't want you close to Him so He can chop you up and burn you to a crisp. He wants you close to Him so that He can enfold you in His arms. So we have to rethink this notion of sacrifice. Okay, now, you know how sacrifice basically works. An animal, like let's say a lamb, gets put on an altar, and then or with wood, and then flames are lit, and it burns the lamb up. Why? What's the point? Well, firstly, remember God is a spirit, and He inhabits the dimension of the heavens. And if you want to take something that is physical, like a lamb, and get it into the dimension of the spirit, into the heavenlies, you only really have two choices. Now, one choice, which will seem kind of silly and crude, but it will make a point, you could take the lamb off the altar and get turn it on its back and get its four legs and go, one, two, three. it would come down, but it's not going to stay. That's the problem with physical things. They can't get into the realm of the spirit because they're physical. And no matter how many times you throw that poor lamb up, it's going to come back down. I did that with a cat not long ago. It's okay. I was defending my home. It's okay. See, my wife is very, very allergic to cats. If they get anywhere around, her eyes puff up. She starts crying. It's a terrible kind of a thing. And, you know, why do cats know people that don't like them and are allergic to them? Why do they know? This cat, every morning, would come to our front door and just wait outside the door. And as soon as the kids would open up the door or anything, this cat would run in. You know, how they scurry in so fast to the middle of the living room. Then it was like, yeah, I heard you were allergic to me. Meow. Well, I have to defend the castle of my home. And this intruder was coming in. And there I was at the door. And it started to rush in. And I'm fast when it comes to cat. You can pray for me later. But I'm fast. And I got that cat pinned up against the wall so it couldn't slip by me with my leg. I reached down and took that thing and took him out to the front yard, thinking to myself, you got nine lives anyway. And all cats land on their feet. I know I need counseling. I know I do. And I took that cat and I threw that thing up as far as I could in the air. Am I sick or what? It's okay. It came down on its feet. It was totally fine. It ran away and has never come back. Even in my zeal, I couldn't throw the cat very high, and it did come down. And to take a lamb and try to do the same thing, it isn't going to work. See, the point of sacrifice is not that the thing gets burnt. it is that the thing gets transformed and translated into another dimension, and it becomes the savor and the smoke. Physical lamb becomes savor and smoke, and that smoke ascends into heaven and doesn't come back down again. Purpose of the sacrifice is translation, conversion, exchange. When I took this trip, you know, I have to, every country I go to, I have to exchange my money. And so I took the American dollars and brought it to the exchange bureau, put them up on the counter, my American dollars in Greece. Person takes the money away, and what do they put back on the counter but Greek drachma? It's like a miracle. Put my money up, they take that away, put other money back. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants us to present ourselves, not for the purpose of being hurt or having things taken away from us, but He wants us to present ourselves so that we can be translated and transformed into a substance, into a manner, into things that please Him. And when you put your sins up on that counter, when you put your life up on that counter, through the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross, there is now a conversion table. And all of your sins and all of your wrong way of thinking can be taken away, and in their place, God puts back onto the counter the right way of being and the right way of thinking. Just like the flames are the things that translate the physical sacrifice into a form that God can receive. Not because He's fussy, but because He's spirit. He is the way that He is, and He cannot accommodate Himself to people who aren't the way that He is. He can love them. He can make a way for them to be forgiven, a way for them to be translated, but ultimately, because God is so much who and what He is, the only way for true communion, the only way for us to really get to Him is if we get changed to become more like Him. That's the whole point and the whole purpose. And when we come to God and allow Him to renew our mind, the renewed way of thinking that we get from reading this book acts like the flames under the altar, and our very life begins to change. It gets converted because our thinking has been changed. That's what Paul is saying here. By the mercies of God, I urge you to come and get so that God can wrap His arms around you, so that you can be acceptable to Him. Not because He's got this little list and says, I've seen your life and it doesn't measure up. But because He wants you to be able, in the imagery now, to ascend. He wants you to be translated out of just the physical, natural, carnal way that you approach things and have your life become so very, very, very different. Then at the very end of this passage, he says, when this has happened to you, you will be able to prove what the will of God is. And the will of God, my friend, is everything that is good, everything that is acceptable, or everything that meshes with what God is like. Everything that is perfect and complete. That's what He wants to do in your life. If we will let Him, by bringing ourselves and all of the heartache and all of the things that we're worried about, if we will come to Him and say, Lord, transform me, change me, O God, I offer myself to You. If we will allow Him to do it, He will bring such a phenomenal difference into the way that we approach things with our mind. The attitudes of our heart are going to get shifted and changed in such a way. I don't know how to say it. If you let Him have His way in you, you will be totally blown away at how much good it is that He has in mind for you. The problem is, though, between where we are right now and Him having His full reign in our life, there's all sorts of fear points that we say, yeah, but I don't know if I can trust this, or will I lose that, and I don't really know. And so we don't give God everything. We give Him a part of it, and He transforms our foot, but a transformed foot doesn't work well with an untransformed leg. Man, ever since I gave my foot to God, I walk funny now. I can't, you know, and we get all upset with Him, and we're hobbling around, and God wants to change us. He wants to have us be living proof of the will of God. And instead of us being the kind of people that others look at and say, my goodness, whoa, you're different. I mean, that's wonderful. Because the rest of the world, you know, they're hobbling along like this. And when God does something to you, He might break your leg again. But when He breaks it and makes it acceptable to Him, it isn't just acceptable to me. It is right. It fits. Because He wants us to walk upright and erect. And we've been changed. We think, wow. you know, this does work a little bit better than the other way I used to walk. Friend, there is no difference between what is acceptable to God and what is good for you. There's no difference. They are the same thing. What isn't the same is what is acceptable to Him and the process that you may have to go through in order to let Him have His way. To relinquish, to surrender, to say, God, go ahead and do it. But I promise you, when God is finished with you, when He is finished with a way that you think, if when He is finished with the relationship, when He is finished with working on stuff deep in your heart, when He is done, the finished product is living proof that God's will has everything to do with that which is absolutely good, that which is totally acceptable and pleasing and right and wonderful, and that which is complete and perfect. If you want to become the very kind of person that God can embrace like this, then you have to say, Lord, change me. Change me, change me. The process is sometimes painful, but the result is unbelievably good. Present yourself by the mercies of God as a living and holy sacrifice, which is the most reasonable thing that you can do. It is the smartest thing you can do as worship. They say, God, have your way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you, are really very, very, very interested in doing us good. And yet so many of us are afraid of what you will take away from us. Afraid of what you will do to us to hurt us or to make our life miserable, that in some foolish and vain attempt to secure ourselves, to save our life, we go running away from the very thing that actually will save us. And others of us who have given you certain parts of our mind and certain details of our circumstance have withheld other parts. And so we are like that person who has a redeemed foot and an unredeemed ankle. The two don't work well together. God, we want you to transform us completely. We don't want to keep thinking the way that we think just because that's the way we think. We want to think the way that we do because it is a thinking that you have placed in our heart. Oh God, we do trust you. We do surrender to you. We do worship. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment as we conclude. Friend, I wonder who you may be here today. Perhaps you came with a friend or by yourself, I don't know. But the truth is that you have never ever before presented yourself to God in the name of Jesus Christ. And you have sought to live your own life and to make the best of it that you could, and yet you are in the state that you are in. And today you have an opportunity. Through the work that Jesus Christ has done by dying on the cross, you have an opportunity to come to God and say, Lord, make me acceptable. Change me, O God. Transform me. Convert me. I offer myself to you. If you're here today and have never done that and you would like to do that, would you look up at me right now while everyone else has their eyes closed and let the meeting of your eyes with mine be a statement that you are making, I want to come to God. I want to be changed by Him. I want to be forgiven by Him. Who are you here today? It's hard for me to see your eyes. Just lift your hand if I'm not. Sir, is that why you're looking at me? You want to give your life to God. He wants your life. You don't even want your life, but He does. And He wants to make of it what He intended from the very, very, very beginning. And there's nothing you have done, nothing that you have said, no place you've ever been that has so permanently disfigured your heart. God can change you so that He can get His arms around you. And I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. Just say, Jesus Christ. Go ahead, just put that on your lips. Jesus Christ, come into my life and make me a different man. Good for you. For you. Who else is there? Pastor, that's what I need. To invite the God of heaven into my life to make a difference, to transform me, to make me new. Sir, is that why you're looking as well? You want to give your life to Jesus Christ. And you as well. He loves you. He knows everything there is to know about you. There's no con with him. There's no fake with him. He knows it all. But the thing that's the good news is that he knows things about you that you don't know. Things that you forgot so long ago in your boyhood, things that perhaps were stolen from you. And he knows everything about how you were made because he was the architect that did it. And the promise I can give to you is that when God changes you, he changes you into the thing that will ultimately be the most fulfilling to you because he knows you and he loves you. I want you to repeat after me. Jesus Christ. Go ahead, just say that. Jesus Christ. Come into my life and transform me and make me the man you want me to be. Hallelujah. Power of life. Power of life. Who else is there? Pastor, I want to know Jesus Christ. Lord, we tell you that we love you. We celebrate your workings and your doings. In Jesus' great name, amen. Amen.